Good morning. It's been a great time of worship so far, and I'm very excited to continue our series, which we started just a couple of weeks ago, called If Jesus Was a New Yorker. And as we start every time, we make a statement about Jesus if he had lived in New York in 2018. And both times that I've made the statement at the beginning of the message, you all disagreed. No? The first time we said if Jesus was a New Yorker, he'd live in the Village. And I went back and I listened online and I heard a big no. People were all taught, no, he'd be in Harlem. No, he'd be in the Bronx. No, I mean, we all want him to live where we are, right? Oh, man, it was good. And then we said, okay, last week was a little bit better. I said, if Jesus was a New Yorker, he would hang out on the High Line. And you're like, okay, all right, I see where you're going. And then we got into the depths of the reasons why that would be true. Today, if Jesus was a New Yorker, he would most certainly... he would most certainly ride the A train. All right, all right, all right. Thank you. We finally got one. We finally got one. We finally got one. I'm very, very excited. Very excited. The A train. We all love it. Let me play a little bit of a song for you here to remind you of the beauty of the A train. You guys know this one, right? Yeah. Right? Who doesn't know the song? Oh, education right here. Education. So Duke Ellington gave Billy Strayhorn instructions to get to his New York City apartment and take the A train. Became a song from there because he wrote it just a couple of years after the A train was installed in New York City, and he didn't know how to get there. And it's a really cool story, and folks weren't exactly sure how to get around on it, so the song was really originated from a conversation, which so many of us as New Yorkers have. How do I get to your place? Well, you take the A, and then you get off here, and then you get there, and then you get there, and people are so confused, and they're like, I'll just take a cab, but then it costs them $60, so no, don't take a cab. We'll learn how to take the train. It's awesome. The song and the train is so famous that it's been embedded in pop culture since. And here's a couple of posters from the original. But it's now referenced in Rolling Stones' song. It's all over the Disney Channel, NPR. It's in a Robin Williams film. It's in Lin-Manuel's In the Heights. It's in the video game Grand Theft Auto. It's in all kinds of songs. This song, this train, is world famous. And actually, the New York subway started a while ago, about 150 years ago, and now it's become the busiest railway in the Western Hemisphere. And it's got the most stations of any railway in the world, with 500 stations. That's a lot of stations. Very nice. Yes, we're proud of that. And about 6 million riders per day. That's a lot. 200 miles of track. And it runs 24/7, 365, except on the days when you really need it and there's construction tape on the way down. Now, this is the New York subway. It's great. You have good experiences with it. You have bad. But the A train is special. It's special for a lot of reasons. And it's the first official line of the New York subway. The A-Train is its own icon. It sort of leads the rest of the fleet. But there's one very special part of the A-Train that New Yorkers really appreciate. And that is a little section between 125th and 59th Street where you get a lot of entertainment. What time is it? Thank you. Yes, yes. You get entertained on that nice, long, about 15 minutes on the express train between 125th and 59th. Not only do you get hip-hop and Showtime, you get mariachis. They will even sing your birthday song if it's your birthday. These guys are awesome. Full on, full bass, making it happen. And yes, we also have not one, not two, but many Michael Jacksons on the train doing their thing and making sure that they're working it. I give him a little bit of time. He's doing his good thing. Yes! Get it! We had to watch that. That was too good. Yes. Here. Give it up for the A-Train. One thing that's so interesting, we moved to New York City about 8 years ago from Los Angeles and learned the culture of the underground. One of the things that happens is when you're topside, you're not really sure what's going on down there. And one of the things you do, you see New Yorkers doing this from time to time. If they're late, obviously they'll be in a trot or a jog or a full-out sprint to try to get to the train, but you're not exactly sure when the train's going to come. And as advanced as our apps may get, sometimes what you'll do is you'll be getting close to the stairwell to get down to the train, and you'll just sort of feel. Sometimes there's a rumble. Sometimes you're not sure if it's the downtown or the uptown, and you will start running because you do not want to miss that train, but you can't really see it. There's a lot happening down underneath the ground that you have to be there to see. It's another world. It's alive with its own system, with its own sort of vibrance, its own spirit, its own life. And I want to talk a little bit today about this concept of having a spiritual underground. And we can turn to Luke chapter 4 to really expound upon this concept. What do I mean? Well, spiritually, we each have a soul. We each are on a journey. And it's not so visible to be able to just tell how someone's doing in the soul when you just see them for the first time. Now, some of us wear our heart on our sleeves a little better than others, and we're all in different camps on the spectrum in that way. But you can't just see from really, especially first impressions, how the soul is doing. There's something underground. There's something inside. The Bible says that our insides are like fathoms under an ocean surface, deep and turbulent. A lot happening in there. Some people bring all that turbulence out, and it's sort of immediate, and you say, hi, my name's John, and they just sort of, it's out, and it's present, and you see it, and that can be a really good thing. Sometimes you read one thing, and it's the opposite of what's going on inside. All right? And there's all kinds of different things in between. A vibrant spiritual underground is something that we're going to talk about today. Something that is happening inside the soul, a struggle to be close to God, a struggle to stay on the path spiritually that will eventually spill over into the outside. Jeremiah describes it as a fire within that he couldn't keep inside. It had to come out. David's sort of spilled out. His ocean of emotion spilled out in dance and in song and in musicianship and in friendship and in war. And Jesus, we're going to dig into his spiritual underground and his spiritual devotional life at this time through looking at several passages in Luke that give us a description about what he went through and how he handled his spiritual life. In Luke chapter 3, we see that he is baptized. It's the dove from the sky and God's pleasure with him. I am well pleased. And very quickly after this high, and that's why I'll have the arrow for the up is sort of a high or a spiritual connection with God. Sort of right after that, he's in chapter 4, and you can scan or scroll through your scriptures as we're covering some of the summaries of Jesus' progression through the book of Luke. But right after that, he's battling the devil in the desert. So he has a spiritual high and then an intense spiritual battle. Have you ever experienced that? Where you're feeling like things are going well, that you're uplifted, that you're encouraged, that you're close to God, and then right around the corner, something hits you. Like a cliff that you didn't see, and you're in free fall. So Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, and then he goes into this fast, a spiritual, intense wrestling match with the devil in the desert in chapter 4. And then, and also in chapter 4, he returns. He's got the Holy Spirit. After his baptism, he comes into Galilee with the power of the Spirit, it says in verse 14. And then right after that, in the same chapter, verse 28, everyone is furious with him, and they literally try to throw him off a cliff. So already we start to see the up and the down of Jesus's spiritual life. The next section, and I have a few scriptures referenced here in chapter 4, verse 40, he starts to heal people. It says in that verse, all who had various kinds of sicknesses are coming to him. So you imagine this outpouring of energy, spiritual connection, helping others, healing each one of them. In verse 42, he tries to go to a solitary place to be able to get that refueling, to be able to get reconnected to God. And you guys remember what happens? The crowd says, don't go. Stay, we need you. And so even at the time he's trying to get back on the spiritual path, he's being pulled off. in chapter 5, in verse 1, and we'll get to verse 16 in a minute. He's in the Sea of Galilee. A crowd is gathering around him, and he gets in Simon's boat, and he starts preaching from the boat. Crowds are following. There's this huge sort of pressure on him to be able to perform. In chapter 5, verse 15, news about him spread all over the place, so more crowds. Dozens became hundreds. Hundreds became thousands. I don't know how you deal with thousands of people constantly crowding around you. But you can imagine the energy drain of every single one of them wanting your attention. So he's feeling the ebbs and the flows of his spiritual life. And in verse 16, it says he often withdrew to lonely places to pray. And again, this alone time, this solitary connection with God, this time of prayer is sacred and crucial for God's spiritual, for Jesus' spiritual journey. In the same chapter, in chapter 19, we start to see it down again. The crowd starts coming again. They lower a paralytic through the roof. There's all kinds of action happening, chaos happening. Then the Pharisees try to trap him, even though he's trying to do good. And so the religious law at the time, who you would think would welcome this new rabbi on the scene, helping and healing, starts to reject him, ostracize him, and now tries to trap him. In chapter 6, it continues. This time he says, it's been a rough couple of weeks. I need an all-nighter with God. I need to spend time alone in spiritual meditation, in complete devotion and focus on my relationship with God. It says in verse 12, one of those days Jesus went to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. In the same chapter, verse 13, he calls the 12. And in 17, he went down and stood with them on a level place. I love this concept that there's this up and this down. He's spiritually lifted, connected with God, but he's also in the world. He's with them. He's alongside them. He's together on a parallel path with them and wants to be with them in that compassionate way that only Jesus can. In verse 6 through 8, it says that he preaches, he heals, he raises a widow's son from the dead, he calms a storm, and he sleeps on the boat, and then there's the demon-possessed man, and there is constant, again, pressure and this idea of thousands around him clamoring for his attention. He returns, the crowds are waiting for him, there's a dying girl, a bleeding woman, someone touches him, and here it's interesting, in verse 46 of chapter 8, he says, "Someone touched me, I know that power has gone out from me." Again, put yourself in a situation where you are surrounded by people that need you. You come in with a certain level of energy, right? Let's imagine that you're at a 10 and you're 10 out of 10. You've got the energy. You're well rested. You had your eggs and bacon or whatever it is you eat in the morning. And then throughout the day, there is a drag. There is a pull. There is sort of this magnetism and everyone's pulling from you. And all of a sudden, the situation happens. Maybe it's a conversation that's really difficult. Maybe it's something that discourages you and you feel like power has gone out from you. You just went from a 10 to a 4. And so Jesus goes, I don't know who just touched me, but power has just drained from me. And we don't know all that that means, but we can relate to this idea of being drained. It continues into chapter 9. He gives the 12 the power of being able to do miracles. You would assume that this was helpful because he's delegating the authority, so he's not the only one doing it. But they have some issues with that. They do have some good news. They came back to report that Jesus says that it took them with him and they withdrew by themselves. At this point, they said, we need some time alone. So Jesus takes them to Bethsaida. This is in verse 11. But the crowd learned about it and followed him. Once again, they find out he's trying to get alone. They track him down. They say, no, you won't get away from us. But what is his response? He welcomes them. Again, the spiritual battle. The spiritual underground that fuels the rest of his life. In the same chapter, we have this incredible high at the time of transfiguration. In verse 18, it talks about as he was praying in private. And then a few verses later in verse 28, I'll read there. It says, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, James, and John with him and went up on a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. His clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. That has not ever happened to me, but it would be really cool if I could be able to live through being flashed into lightning. I don't know, like you look at me and you're blinded because I'm so bright. Someone recently said I need a better tan. I'm not talking about that. This is incredible stuff. It's a spiritual eyes with his Father in heaven. And then shortly after, again, this low, 937, we all have a mountaintop experience. And then what happens? You've got to come down. And he comes down, and who's waiting for him? A large crowd. In chapter 9, there's infighting, there's confusion, there's opposition. In chapter 10, he sends out the 72, and it continues. There's a high. Again, it says in chapter 11, verse 1, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place, digging into the spiritual underground, refueling so that he is able to give. Then he teaches the disciples how to pray. And in the same chapter, verse 14, he starts to encounter more issues, problems, people, because people come with problems. There's a demon-possessed man. There's a trap with the hand washing. I mean, the Pharisees were looking at any opportunity they could to trap him. Can you imagine washing your hands before you eat and that becoming a religious trap? Every little detail now, they are watching to trap him and his guys. In chapter 11, in verse 53 and 54, the Pharisees opposed him fiercely. Have you ever had someone oppose you fiercely? On top of all the other things that happen in your day, at the end of your day, someone in authority opposes you fiercely. This is the battle that we face in life, and it's what Jesus faced as well. It says they besiege him with questions, and they were waiting to catch him in a trap. Chapter 12, verse 1, this time it counts. A crowd of many thousands gathered again to get help from him. In chapters 13 through 17, there are miracles, there are more traps, more preaching, more parables. We get to a high in chapter 18 in verse 1 where he is teaching them to pray and not to give up. Side note, those two go together. Amen. We always hear, don't give up, don't give up. Part of not giving up, part of perseverance is having a deep spiritual connection with God in your prayer life. The two go together. Then there are kids coming and more healing and then Zacchaeus and then the triumphal entry and the clearing of the temple and all these sort of big events that happen in Jesus' life leading up to chapter 21 and verse 37 where it says each day Jesus was teaching at the temple and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. Each day is a day full of draining, intense work. He doesn't regret it. He loves to do it, but it's not possible without what? In the evening, he goes and refuels and gets time with God. Prayer, refueling, spiritual connection. And then in verse 46 of chapter 22, he's in the Mount of Olives. He's been doing that off and on, preparing for all these challenges, but here comes a big one. Now they want to kill him. And so he prays. He's praying, God, I don't want to do this. Can you take it away? And he comes back again, because sometimes when your heart's not right about something, you need to pray multiple times. And he comes back again and says, I'm not sure I could do this. Can you take it away? And then the third time, he comes and he prays and he finally resolves and submits in his spirit, God, whatever it is your will for my life, I am determined to complete it. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer. He's able to face execution, torture, complete separation from all of his friends, his family, even his relationship with God, because his spiritual underground was strong enough to sustain the situations that opposed him. The inside of us is all called into question to be able to battle the constant outside that's caving in. This is Jesus, our example. I want to show you in graph form what this looks like, at least in my mind. And if you follow on the bottom, you can see sort of the progression of the book of Luke that we just did. We just did a real quick summary of the challenges that Jesus faced, the ups and the downs in Jesus' life. And the highs are the point where Jesus would go and pray. And then the lows are the situations that opposed him. And so if you were to sort of graph it, you would say, okay, he's connected with God. He's doing well spiritually. His underground spiritual life is strong. And then he faces this intense thing, but then he gets refueled and he goes back and forth. Does that make sense? Okay, second graph is what if there was no underground prayer life and we were just looking at a graph that chronicled all the opposing, terrible, externally pressured situations that come at us and we measure our life based on the situations that we face. Does it start terrible? Some conflict, some opposition. It gets worse and worse and worse and worse until they kill him. So let's look at them in comparison. The difference maker between, I have an underground spiritual strength that is helping me to face the challenges versus I don't have that moral spiritual compass. I don't have that connection. I don't have that refueling time. And the situations just keep banging on me until I'm done. Until I'm used up. Until there's nothing left. One path is submission to circumstance that ends in darkness. The other path is real life with all its issues. Jesus faced them, but not ruled by those issues. You guys with me here? Without Jesus' prayer life, there is none of the rest of the story. Without the three prayers in the garden, there is no cross, there is no resurrection, there is no salvation. The question for us today is, are you praying? Do you have an underground, an invisible, a soul quality of connection to God that no one sees? It's just between you and Him. Does that exist in your life? Do you walk with Him? Is He your king? Is He your friend? Is He your father? Does He help you make decisions? Do you feel a need for God or don't you? Perhaps you're in a position where, hey, I realize that some people need that crutch. I don't. You know what's interesting about life? There's a lot of broken people that think they don't need crutches. Everyone else sees they're limping except them. Can I offer you a crutch? No, thanks. I'm good limping on my own. Oh, did I say limping? Freudian slip. I'm fine. And that was all of us at one time. Some of us today, we're limping, but we don't want help. This is the help. We're all in different places on the spiritual spectrum here. I love that we're a church that welcomes all, wherever you come from your background, what you believe, what you don't. And some of us may be feeling right now like those huge ocean waves of life are trouncing us. The goal is to be anchored down. And I love the analogy of that buoy on the surface of the Hudson River. Let's use the Hudson. We love the Hudson. We should do it if Jesus is a New Yorker on the Hudson, maybe. I don't know. But usually when you see something floating on the top, it can either be tethered down to an anchor or not. And if something is tethered down to an anchor, whether it's a ship, a buoy, a boat, whatever, even though there is turmoil on the surface of the deep, they're not going to drift that far away. Maybe there's sort of a circumference, sort of an area adrift, but they're always going to be held down. They're always going to be grounded. And then there are those ships, boats, buoys, etc., that are not tethered, that are not anchored. And what happens when the storm comes? They drift until they're lost. So where are we today? Where are we today? You know, some of us, when it comes to our prayer life, it could be very surfacey. It could be at night before we go to bed, which is not bad, but in and of itself could turn into a routine like anything can. And where it's, God, thank you so much for my day. I'm grateful that I'm with you and I'm grateful you're with me. Please help me to have a healthy rest and a good work day tomorrow. And I'll see you later. And lights off. Just throwing that out there. I love this quote by Martin Luther, who reminds us and in his prayer says, grant that I may not pray alone with the mouth. Help me that I may pray from the depths of my heart. Amen. That when I open my mouth to God, the creator of all things, who opens up the gates of heaven to give me access to him, that I am not going through some routine like I'm brushing my teeth. But that I'm aware, that I'm present, that I'm in the moment thinking about what this means, this kind of connection with him. Some pray only about others. And we don't really, are not comfortable praying about ourselves. We feel like it might be selfish. Well, that's one extreme, but that's not a biblical example. You need to pray for yourself too. You need it. Some others are on the other side, pray only about ourselves. That's also not a great example. You need to be thinking about others and praying for them as well. And we're sort of all in between and probably lean towards one side or the other. Some of us are just not praying. And I'm concerned because some of us who are claiming to be followers of Jesus do not follow him to prayer. And I'm wondering why. I've had to battle with this in my own life. Are there times in my life where I'm just too lazy to see the value in it? And you have to ask yourself the same question. Is it a pride that says, I don't need God, or I've checked in with him enough, or he knows what's going on? Doesn't he know all the thoughts in my head anyway? Why do I have to verbalize? You ever thought that? Like the parent with the kid, right? when parents are raising small children, and the parent wants so badly to connect with the child, just say something, and they say goo-goo, and we go nuts, right? I mean, goo-goo! Goo-goo is brilliant, right? Gaga, even better. Daddy, mommy, with the whole thing, right? Just the verbalization, just a connection. But then we assume God the Father, well, he doesn't really care about us verbalizing, right? I mean, when I cry for food as a baby, parents know I need food, right? So doesn't God know I don't need to say anything? You get the picture? He wants expression. He wants connection. Some of us have been in a situation where we haven't prayed in a while or in that at level of depth, and so we're wondering, how do I start again? We're sort of caught in that place. Jesus is our example. He went to lonely places to be away from the world so that he could connect with God. There's this great analogy in the book of Revelation that talks about the prayers of the saints being like this incense, this smoke that goes into the nostrils of God in heaven. It's this really cool picture of how prayers could be that powerful, this fiery smoke going up to God. And, when there's a fire on the ground, and I tried to do my best to give you an image of what was happening inside of this brain, but there's sort of this fire that happens, the embers of the underground, this fire, the coal, and all the fire that's happening on the ground. And then there's sparks, these sort of little, dots that kind of spark out. And then there's smoke that raises up from all of that. And spiritually speaking, I would say we could be in a smoke category with our prayer life or a spark category with our prayer life, meaning that sometimes the fire burns and our prayer goes up, but they fade about 6 feet above the ground. Meaning that they spark, but the prayer, there's nothing there. There's not substance. There's not depth. We're not really meaning what we say. But it's the smoke that we're looking for. We want to be smoky fire in our prayer life, where it goes up all the way. Sometimes smoke can travel miles. And the idea is that we're connecting with God. The challenge today is to be committed and creative in our prayer life. To be committed and creative. We see it in Jesus throughout the book of Luke. He goes to the mountain spot. He finds different ways and places to pray. Maybe you have your spot. Maybe you have a place that you like to pray. Maybe it's the Hudson or Riverside Park or Central Park or Battery Park or Madison Square. Maybe it's you set up a little place in your closet where you like to pray. Or maybe you have a prayer journal. Or maybe you like to sing out loud. Or I don't know, maybe you dance. Or maybe you write. Maybe you shout. Maybe it's inside. Maybe it's outside. Maybe it's by yourself. Maybe it's with others. The point is, there's no wrong way to pray. God just wants us to reach out. And Psalm 42 verse 2 says, "My soul thirsts for God. For the living God. When can I go and meet God?" You ever get excited about meeting someone? And you're like, I can't wait to meet them. I can't wait to travel to that place or meet them at that restaurant and be able to connect with them. That's the spirit that the psalmist has. When can I go? I can't wait to be connected with God. I love this quote from Gandhi as well. I know you guys already read ahead, so I'll just read it again. Prayer isn't asking. It's a longing of the soul. It's a daily admissions of one weakness. I didn't put that in, but I love that part as well. And it's better in prayer. This is intense. It's better in prayer to have a heart without words than words without a heart. He wants our heart. Prayer is about a relationship. God gives us his words in scripture, and we give him our words in prayer. It's a two-way conversation. That's what makes up a good relationship, wouldn't you say? It'd be silly if my wife and I, who we've been married 17 years now, I know compared to some, that's not much. We feel like that's a pretty good deal of time. We're very happy about it. 17 years. You would find it very silly if you knew that Arlene and I had a total of 5 minutes conversation every day. Wow, you guys seem to get along so well and you're so deep. How often do you guys talk? I mean, wow, you must be connecting all the time. That's 4 or 5 minutes a day. Well, you know, who's measuring quantity? I mean, it's really about the quality. You know, because those 5 minutes are really deep. I come home and she comes, how you doing? How was your day? Oh, it was great. How are the kids? What are we doing tomorrow? Hey, that's 5 minutes. It's over. Met our quota. Prayer's about relationship.
Yes. Yeah.
And listen, I know it's tough. I know you're busy. I know it's hard to get a quiet place in the city. Can you relate to that? If you're still looking, you might want to move on from that desire. It's just loud, okay? But maybe we could do headphones or something like that. I know it's tough. I do want to share with you, though, about a man of faith in our fellowship here that has really inspired me and has overcome some great challenges in his fight to have a vibrant underground spiritual life. In 2005, he was rear-ended by a fully loaded 18-wheeler truck. He was driving a car in front, and normally, if you're hit from behind, especially by a big vehicle like that, you hope that because your car can dent in, that will absorb some of the impact. In this situation, this man who was driving had a bike rack on the back of the car. And so just the way everything was situated and the impact itself, the bike rack prevented the car from denting in. And so the car didn't take any of the absorption of the impact. So the 18-wheeler hit the car and it transferred and did some major damage to this man's back. Does that make sense? He's grateful to be alive, but there was spinal damage. And basically, I tried to show some pictures here to understand where the rupture happened, but basically this L5-S1, and I'll explain what that is in a minute, was ruptured. And we're talking about intense, radiating pain. I talked to Dr. Joe Smith in Los Angeles, who's a chiropractic doctor, and I asked him about this injury and wanted to understand from sort of a technical point of view, what are we talking about here? And he says, the pain is indescribable. I was like, wow, you say it like you had it. He goes, I did. I was like, wow, okay, you have personal experience with it. He says, the pain runs from your toes all the way up through the back. It's about an 8 out of 10 level pain. It's been characterized by some people as a creature gnawing on your lower back. At some point in his injury, he said he wanted to grab a knife and cut it out. He couldn't sleep, no relief. The L5 is sort of the bottom of the disc of the lumbar. S1 is the sacrum, sort of the seat of the back. So all these nerves are flowing through that area. It's the beginning of the sciatic nerve, sort of originates there and then travels down the back of the leg. And so when you herniate that disc or rupture those two discs together, it's like a water hose that's being bent. You know what I'm talking about? Water flows, nerves flow, and then it's impinged, it's hurt, it's ruptured. And so you close it. And so there's a little bit of water getting through there. There's some nerve endings, but there is incredible pressure happening inside the body. For our brother, just waking up in the morning and trying to pray or read his Bible was hugely complicated and painful. And even sitting at a desk or a table or other positions, very difficult to figure out. But he didn't give up. And he felt like my time with God in prayer is too sacred to not find a way to connect with him. And so basically he had heard about hanging upside down as a possible way to alleviate spinal compression, kind of like undoing the water hose, right? So he tried it, and there was some relief, and first a few minutes, then a lot more, and then he finally would wake up and get into his harness and hang upside down, reading his Bible and praying. And he was quoted as saying, he wrote this to me, "So I was praying upside down, as I sometimes do in the morning, but this time I really prayed for longer than usual, and I kind of lost track of time. At the end of the day, when my back was at its worst, I didn't feel much pain and realized that I had many meetings where I was sitting down, which usually spells disaster for my back. And I came to the realization that extra time praying upside down allowed me to make it through a non-ideal day without much suffering." I heard that and I thought, I have no excuse. He's in excruciating pain. He's fighting for that time with God. He's praying. It's his underground spiritual fire that helps him through the many downs that he encounters throughout his day. It's the anchor for his soul. I was inspired. Are you inspired by that? Yeah. I want to be like that. The vigor, the fight, the grit. I immediately thought, he's our spiritual Spider-Man. I mean, he's like, he is so cool. You know? Can you imagine like being someone and walking in on him and he's like, "How you doing?" I'm like, "I'm in Leviticus. I'm reading." You know, it's so cool. For some of you, you prefer the Batman, the Dark Knight. I mean, sometimes we have to turn our lives upside down in order to connect with God. We need to make a radical effort to do something that we know is right, but is hard to do. I know we're busy. We wake up early. It's loud. People are in our face. We're in pain. We got kids. Sometimes pain and kids go together. We're taking care of people, family, etc. But I want that determination. I'm sure a lot of us do, that I will not let anything get in the way of my spiritual refueling time. Committed and creative. Last idea that I want to close out with, this is the idea that prayer can connect us together as well. Connects us to God but it connects us to one another. I love praying with other people. It wasn't something that I grew up doing. It was something that was very uncomfortable for me when I first was part of the church community. And, we would kind of pray together and, someone would pray and then someone else would pray and then there would be silence and they'd sort of tap me. Hey, it's your turn. I said, I'm not doing that. But then I learned to love this idea of connecting with God in community. And the Bible shows us so many examples of prayer. Yes, solo, but also together. And I looked up a few stats. The Barna Group is this amazing research group that does all kinds of surveys around the world, especially in America. And a few years ago, focused on New York, and tens of thousands of people were surveyed. It was in-person interviews, also remotely. And they found some interesting things that I wanted to share with you. The first is that 77%, thousands of New Yorkers are praying. And they said, self-described said, at least once a week. 77%. Is that higher than what you thought? Yes. That was higher than what I thought. 77%. And then it says, and I'll just kind of scan through this, about one in five are connected in spiritual community and church, and less than half are praying without a personal connection to Jesus. I feel like this is an incredible opportunity to help people to develop a spiritual underground that they're probably already wanting. They're praying. I don't know what those prayers look like. Someone who's not connected in any kind of way religiously or to the Bible or to a church or whatever, and there's situations happening in their life and they cry out, perhaps to an unknown God and say, I need help. Right. Can you imagine the kind of assistance you could offer? Someone who knows how to pray and someone who can help them to be able to connect in a deeper way, to mentor as we've been mentored. I started thinking about all these opportunities to help people get from sparky to smoky in their spiritual lives. How about a prayer meetup group around Central Park Saturday mornings, or a prayer chain, or a prayer partner, or neighborhood prayer watches, or vigils when things happen in our nation that we don't know how to respond to? A few weeks ago, our campus ministry actually went out around Washington Square Park asking folks, do you have any prayer requests? Let me say that again. Washington Square Park? Asking for prayer requests. In my mind, I thought maybe they get two or three, and then a lot of people yelling at them, like, get away from me, 50 people. 50 people. So would you please pray for this? Just in several minutes, walking around the park. As we think about this concept of connecting with one another through prayer and this idea of the A train, and I love this, in the 30s, they actually opened up the A line all the way to Rockaway Ave. And we're talking with Tris about this, who rides the train regularly and was giving us some education about what it does. The extension was actually a huge push for the development of Bed-Stuy in Brooklyn to be able to increase the flow of traffic between there and people getting back and forth. And whether it was intended or not, as I read and found out, essentially it became a connection to the African-American community centralized in Harlem to the African-American community in Bed-Stuy that didn't exist before. And a lot of people wrote about how this was huge for families, residential and career opportunities, and brought a path between these two places that wasn't there before that time. Prayer is like that. Prayer is a path. Prayer is a path that brings people together. Your spiritual underground life keeps your fire burning to heaven, yes, but it also connects you with other souls seeking the same thing. You know, one of the men here in the church is a conductor on the subway here in New York. And I had heard in talking with him and some others and found it fascinating to learn that often the driver and the conductor are two different jobs. I thought they were one and the same. You know, and I always imagined that one day I could do it, you know, like, you know, you drive, yeah, let's go pull the little thing. You, and then like the thing I always wanted to do is say, and just somehow look around and see people's response. What is he saying? The A train is about to go local on. It's awesome. But a conductor and a driver. And spiritually, I think God, he's given us free will. Yes. He's given us the ability to make decisions about our train, about how fast we go, how slow we go, when to brake for emergencies, when to slow down. But we all need a conductor. And I pray that we may all eagerly invite Jesus to be the conductor on our A train. At this time, we're going to pray to God. We're going to take our communion. But this is a time we remember Jesus' sacrifice, how he died for us and he rose for us. We'll pass out with the ushers a small package with some juice and a bread that represents Jesus' death, body, and blood being shed. So let's pray at this time. God in heaven, we're grateful that we can get deep to be able to talk about matters of the soul. That collectively we come here to this house of worship and community and try to figure out how to follow this great spiritual compass in Jesus that you've given us. Father, we ask for your forgiveness for not making greater effort, being present, having that quality and quantity time with you. We want to grow in that. We want to be close to you. And too often we've made excuses as if a relationship that we were once close to has faded. God, help us to have the courage for those in that boat to be able to reconnect with you, that even right now we can make a decision that that's going to be different. Father, we know that even many New Yorkers who don't consider themselves perhaps spiritual or religious in any way are still crying out, asking for help, whether they're calling that the universe or some other God. Father, we ask that you will somehow connect us with them, that prayer could be a path, that we could pray with those who want to pray and want to learn how to pray, even more to be able to connect with what we know is you out there. God, we ask that right now we will remember Jesus. He's an incredible example for us as he went through the ups and downs, but we know that seeing in the graph and thinking about this journey through his life, it was those spiritual connections that helped him to face the challenges of his time. God, we want to be able to be ready for the challenges that will come our way. We know it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Prepare us in prayer. We love you and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.